Now, we've all heard them before. Actually, I'd wager there is not a Christian alive who hasn't sat mesmerized as they've listened to one of these stories. You can, in fact, buy entire books dedicated to retelling these stories. We hear them at worship services and Christian concerts and charity dinners and a dozen other places. And I am referring, of course, to stories like Saul's. These miraculous, supernatural, extravagant, totally life-transforming stories of conversion to the Christian faith. We've heard stories of the drug addict who wanted nothing to do with God but stumbled across a Bible in some alleyway, read, and was converted. We've heard stories of young women who, after years of abuse in brothels, were rescued by missionaries and subsequently heard the gospel and were saved. We've heard about gang members and hardened criminals whose former lives of grievous sin were transformed overnight through the ministry of a prison evangelist. We've even heard of stories about Muslims in the Middle East who have seen visions of Christ. No missionary, just some vision of Christ in a dream and were converted to the Lord. Of course, there's nothing wrong at all with miraculous, supernatural, extravagant stories of conversion. That sentence was a lot more of a tongue twister than I imagined it would be. We ought to rejoice when we hear stories like that.
Amen.
We ought to rejoice when we think about God's saving power. We ought to tell these stories over and over again, and we ought to enjoy them. But for as often as we hear these stories, there is a tendency in our hearts as believers to find our hearts disquieted. There's a tendency in our hearts when we see these extravagant displays of God's grace in someone else to wonder whether or not we've received the same grace. Those accounts of radical life transformation that make our own slow, seemingly dull change appear rather insignificant or maybe even non-existent. Stories of new, powerful professions of faith cause us to question the legitimacy of our own normal, everyday professions. And this is especially true for those of us who've grown up in church. I've known many Christians before who simply grew up believing the gospel. They were in church all the time. They can't really remember a time when they didn't believe the gospel. They can't point to a day or a moment that they turned to the Lord. They just simply turned to the Lord at some point. They've always believed the gospel. And so these kind of conversions nag at their consciences. Shouldn't something like this have happened in my life? Is it wrong that I can't point to a Damascus Road experience where I came to see the Lord and was saved, they say? And I've known many Christians who are concerned by the fact that because of their Christian upbringing, they never committed such grievous sins that from which they needed to be saved. They're generally obedient, they were committed to the faith, and their lackluster, seemingly, progress in holiness calls them to question their conversion. And even if we don't doubt the genuineness of our conversion, most likely we have all felt ourselves from time to time wondering, fearing, and doubting whether or not we're really saved. Has His grace abandoned me because of my lack of faith or because of my remaining sin? Are we doing enough to make it? Are we praying enough? Are we evangelizing enough? Are we repentant enough? Are we humble enough to get there? Will God still save a wretch like me? And of course, there are those whose sins are numerous and obvious, and people who've never professed faith in Christ. These people know they've never experienced anything like this at all. They hear one of these miraculous testimonies and conclude there's no way they could be saved. After all, how could God save someone so messed up as they are, they think. Despite how bad the lives of these converts, prostitutes, prison inmates and all that must have been. Surely they had something going right in their life that merited God's attention. Some good deed performed, some positive character trait that caught the attention of God and made Him save them. Surely God couldn't just save a gang member or a prostitute. Surely God could only come to those who have the right background, who grew up in church and therefore are predisposed to believe this gospel stuff. Surely not someone like me can be converted. Here in Acts 9, we find the story of perhaps the most famous conversion in Christian history. And it is the most famous conversion, not only because of who it is that's converted, but because it is incredibly miraculous. It is extremely supernatural. In this story, we meet the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul. Saul is not only not a Christian, he is violently opposed to Christianity. Saul was a terrorist. If this story were taking place today, in all likelihood, Saul would be part of a group like Hamas or Boko Haram or ISIS. He was a religious fanatic who despised Christians with such vehemence that he's willing not just to throw them in prison, but to kill them. And because of his particular brand of religion, his particular brand of Judaism, Saul is extremely opposed to the teachings of Christianity. As a Pharisee, Saul believes that the way one gets to God is through effort, by strictly obeying the Old Testament law of Moses, not by faith, as Christians teach. And he is radically opposed to the idea that a man, Jesus, could be raised from the dead. To him, it is the height of heresy to proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God. Saul is about the least likely figure imaginable to become a follower of Jesus. He hates Jesus and he hates Christians. But nevertheless, as Saul is going up to Damascus to persecute Christians, something miraculous happens. Saul wasn't seeking God. Saul wasn't looking for another way of salvation. He didn't realize that he had a problem. But there, in the middle of the street, with no warning whatsoever, there appears before Saul the risen, glorified Christ. The same Jesus who was raised to life, the same Jesus who ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, stood there before Saul. This isn't an illusion. It's not a vision. Saul isn't having some kind of a dream. Christ has appeared before Saul. And the sheer brilliance of the light radiating from Christ blinds Saul and knocks him to the ground. Then in what follows, Christ confronts Saul's sin, calls him to salvation, sends him to Damascus. He calls Ananias to miraculously come and restore his sight and commission him to be a preacher of the gospel. Finally, as Saul begins to preach, we hear him utter the very words he once renounced as blasphemy. Jesus is the Son of God. Then Saul goes to the Jews, those who also hate Christians, those who he once regarded so highly, and proves that Jesus is the Christ. In an ultimate ironic twist, the persecutor becomes the persecuted. The hater becomes the hated. This man, Saul, the terrorist, goes on to write the vast majority of the New Testament. Amen. This is a miraculous conversion of biblical proportions, and it teaches us a very significant truth. Through the conversion of Saul, we learn that grace can save anybody. Amen. There is no one beyond the saving power of God. God's grace can break through the worst sins and the hardest hearts. There is no obstacle too big for the saving grace of God. Yeah, if God can save Saul, He can save anybody. If God can turn a terrorist into a teacher and a Pharisee into a disciple, then His grace can come to anyone. this story is actually meant to have the opposite effect that our unbelieving hearts can experience when we hear these kind of miraculous stories. It's not meant to cause us to doubt whether or not we've experienced the same level of grace. It's meant to help us rest in the seemingly simple grace that has been shown to us. It's easy to say, well, how can I be saved if this hasn't happened to me? Christ has never appeared to me. God didn't cause me to go blind. I've never been humbled to such an extent as Paul. Last time I checked, I'm not going into the houses of people who want to kill me to share the gospel. In fact, I'm doing all I can to just hold on to the faith that I've got. Maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. Maybe I can't be. Apparently, Saul, who would later write 1 Timothy, thought that his miraculous conversion might have this effect on Christians. So in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 15, he wrote the words that we listened to this morning. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." God displayed His patience, His mercy, and His grace in Saul for the benefit of your faith. This is what John Calvin wrote about 1 Timothy. "The apostle's meaning is that from the very beginning, God held out such a pattern as might be visible from a conspicuous and lofty platform, that no one might doubt that he would obtain pardon, provided that he approached to Christ by faith. And indeed, the distrust entertained by all of us is counteracted when we thus behold in Paul a visible model of that grace which we desire." The conversion of Saul is meant to be an encouragement to our own salvation because it is a model of grace. It reveals the nature of grace that has come to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer today is that as we think about the grace shown to Paul, we will come to enjoy the grace shown to us all the more. According to scientists, the genetic differences between individual humans is almost indistinguishable. In fact, in 99.9% of all human DNA is exactly the same. It's that 0.1% that accounts for the various distinctions between humans, hair color, eye color, and all of that. What we see in Acts 9 is that the DNA of every conversion, of Saul's conversion, of your conversion, and of mine, in everyone, the DNA is almost identical. There are qualities and characteristics of God's grace that are exactly the same in every story of conversion. Yeah, there are some distinguishing characteristics that make each conversion story unique, but they all share much in common. And I want you to see this morning that there are four qualities and characteristics of grace that are identical to your conversion story. First, what we discover about grace is that grace can save anybody because grace comes to God's enemies. We all love a movie with a good plot twist. Think about Star Wars. All through the movie, Luke Skywalker has been waiting for the opportunity for him to confront Darth Vader, the man who he has been told killed his father. But when Luke finally comes face to face with the enemy, Vader utters the most famous words in the history of cinema: "Luke, I am your father." What a twist! We love the gospel for the same reason. We expect that God would come to the good ones, for those who have done enough to live up to His law, for those who lead exemplary lives. That's what the Jews thought in Jesus' day. But in a surprise twist, we learn that the exact opposite is true. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, Jesus said. It's the sick. Jesus didn't come for those who thought their lives were in order. He came for those whose lives were a total mess. And the twist is even greater than that. Just a few years after Saul is converted, he will write the letter to the Colossians. And he'll say that it's those who are alienated from God, those who are enemies of God, that Jesus came to die for. That's certainly what Saul was. Listen to what Jesus said on that Damascus road. "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's hostility against Christians wasn't just against Christians. It was hostility against Jesus. Saul was at open war with God. He was an enemy of God. Friends, that's what sin makes us. Every action, every attitude, every thought that is contrary to God is rebellion against God. But the Bible takes it even a step further than that. It's not only that you and I were enemies of God. It's that we are left to ourselves. And if we are left to ourselves, we have no ability to fix this problem. We are dead in sin. We are slaves of Satan. We only have the power to do what is contrary to the law of God. Those are the kinds of people that Jesus came to save. His enemies who want absolutely nothing to do with Him. That's what happens to Saul. Saul wasn't seeking God. He wasn't considering the claims of Jesus. He was going to kill believers. But in the middle of the street, he encountered grace. God's loving kindness miraculously appeared to Saul to reveal his rebellion. Friends, we cannot know that we are enemies of God apart from the grace of God. If you believe that you are an enemy of God, it is only because grace has come to you. The belief that you are an enemy of God, that you are a sinner in need of saving, is not something that you just work up. It's not something that you just decide one day. It is because God's grace has entered into your life to reveal it. The reason is simple. Dead people can't do anything. It is only grace that awakens a sinner to the reality of his peril. Yeah, God may not have blinded you like He did Saul, but He did give you sight. He has given you sight to see yourself for who you really are. That, friend, is grace. Friends, there are people here this morning who doubt God's grace because they feel that because they were saved so young, that they didn't live long enough as an enemy of God to really understand grace. They think that if they just had had the opportunity to sin a little more, then they'd really feel like God had saved them. But let me remind you that you were just as much an enemy of God at birth as you could ever be. It's not a single sin that adds to your enemy-ness. You are an enemy because you were born a human. There is no child living apart from Christ who is any less an enemy of God than Saul. Doesn't matter what you have done or what you have not done. You are an enemy of God just the same. You ought to see it as a wonderful, amazing grace that God revealed Himself to you at such a young age so that you didn't have the opportunity to harden your heart in greater sin. Of course, others would say, you know, it would seem like Saul came to such a crystal clear understanding of his sin. He really got just how alienated he was from God. And you know, I have to confess, people will say, that when I was saved, I just didn't really understand the depth of my sin. In fact, it's only been recently that I'm coming to understand just how great of a sinner that I am. Did I really experience grace then? Yes, you did, because it's not the depth of your knowledge of sin, but the depth of God's grace that saves. Some come to salvation with faith like a child, others with faith like apostles, but they are saved just the same. So let's rejoice in the grace that we have been shown that marks us as enemies of God. So grace can save anybody because grace comes to God's enemies, but also because grace reveals the glory of Christ. According to People magazine, actress Jennifer Aniston is the most beautiful woman in the entire world. Obviously, People magazine has not met my wife. But nevertheless, I have seen Jennifer Aniston in movies and on TV, and while she is a very attractive person, never have I been knocked to the floor in abject humiliation, nor have I been blinded by any light or beauty radiating from her. But on that Damascus road, Saul came face to face with Jesus Christ, the glorious one, the radiant, majestic, awe-inspiring, worship-inducing God of the universe. Remember how the book of Revelation describes the risen Christ. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice roars like many waters. His face shines like the sun at full strength. And when Saul sees the glory of Christ, he is totally undone. He collapses to the ground and is instantly struck blind by the radiance illuminating from Jesus. The conversion of Saul reminds us that grace points us to the glory of Jesus as the only sufficient solution to our greatest problem. What is the glory of Christ? It is that which makes Christ sufficient to save. It is the total sum of who Christ is. His deity, His humanity, His incarnation, His perfect life, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection, His glorious ascension, and His eternal session at the right hand of God. The glory of Christ is everything that makes Christ the only way of salvation. The glory of Christ reveals to enemies of Christ that only Christ can save. The glory of Christ brings us to the end of ourselves so that we want to cling to Christ. The glory of Christ causes us to realize that we've got absolutely nothing at all to offer God in recompense for our rebellion. Only Christ can deal with the problem. Apart from the revealing of the glory of Christ, we are all going to hell. This is why God blinds Saul. God blinds Saul to prevent him from trying to find salvation in anything other than Christ. His former works as a Pharisee won't do. Christ is his only option. Some will say, now, I've never seen the glory of Christ. He's never appeared to me. I've never been walking down the street and been struck blind by Jesus. He's never worked in my life in that way. But I say, if you are today trusting Christ for your salvation, if you have come to see Him as the only source of salvation, it's only because you've come face to face with the glory of Jesus. Yeah, He might not have physically appeared to you. You might not have been struck blind, but you have seen His glory. How have we seen His glory, you ask? You see the glory of Christ every time you open your Bible and see Jesus. You've experienced the glory of Christ every time you've heard a sermon where the gospel has been proclaimed. Every gospel hymn, every gospel prayer points to the glory of Jesus. In short, grace works to reveal the glory of Christ, which results in believing that Jesus is only sufficient to save. If you believe in Jesus for your salvation, God has made known to you the glory of Christ. Well, how much do I need to believe? How much faith in the glory of Christ is sufficient for salvation? One of my favorite preachers, H.B. Charles, says, "Just a little and all you've got." Imagine with me for a moment that you are standing upon the edge of a cliff that is towering over an ocean. And there, hundreds of feet below, not only is the water crashing against the side of the cliff, but there are jagged rocks everywhere. But behind you, there is an ice-capped mountain. And down its face, there is thundering and avalanche. It's coming right for you. There's nothing that you can escape it. There is no tree to hide behind. There is no rock there to protect you. You can't jump over the cliff. To do that would be certain death. But there on the edge of that cliff, just a few feet down, there's a small branch sticking out. From where you stand, it seems pretty small. You're not sure if it will hold you or not. But since you've got no other option, just in the nick of time, you slide over the edge of that cliff and hang onto that branch for dear life. That is the nature of saving faith. Even small faith clinging to the branch will save. It doesn't require a faith like Saul's. Even faith is a gift. To some, like Saul, God grants enormous faith. Faith enough to see Christ and then to go on and evangelize thousands of people and to write most of the New Testament. To others like me and you, God might grant a little faith. Our faith may be full of doubts and fears, but our faith isn't saving because of the strength of our faith, but because of the strength of the branch. If you'll reach out and latch a hold of that branch, if you'll cling on to Christ as the only source of your salvation, you will be saved. Rest in grace that reveals Jesus as the only source of salvation. Third, we learn that grace can save anybody because grace welcomes freely. Probably my favorite story in the Bible is the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. A rich young man hastily leaves home with his father's money and spends it on all kinds of wild living. He treats his father as if he wishes he were dead. He rebels against him in all kinds of ways. There is no earthly pleasure this young man won't pursue, no sin in which he won't indulge. But when all of his money runs out, this Jewish boy finds himself working with pigs. And he's so hungry that he wishes he could even eat the food that the pigs were eating. And finally he comes to his senses and he says, "You know, if I were a servant in my father's house, I'd have more than I have here. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say to my dad, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. Just give me something to do.'" But as that boy is still a long way off, his daddy sees him. And abandoning all social protocols, he runs to his son and he embraces him. And before the boy can even get out that line, before he can even rehearse his speech, the father says, "Bring the best robe. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to throw a party. My son who was lost is home." He welcomes his son back. Not like a servant, but as a son. You know, the author of Acts also wrote the gospel where the story of the prodigal son is recorded. And I can't help but wonder if when Luke wrote about the conversion of Saul, the story of the prodigal son popped into his mind. You know, we don't know what Saul was praying about for those 3 days while he was fasting. But no doubt he was thinking about this glorious Christ that he had just seen. No doubt he was considering all the ways that he had sinned against Christ. No doubt he was considering what he deserved for his sin. And I can't help but wonder if, as a strict legalistic Pharisee, Saul might have been thinking along the same lines as a prodigal son. "I am not worthy, God. I have totally blown it. I don't deserve anything from you. Just give me another chance and I'll make it up to you." And then in walks Ananias to deliver these refreshing words of gospel grace. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. Saul is welcomed not as a servant, but as a son. Notice what words are not found in the conversion of Saul. Nowhere do we hear, "Saul, you're a failure. How could you do this? You are such a miserable wretch. You better make sure, Saul, that you're sorry enough, that you're penitent enough. You better make sure that you live up to this by doing better. I tell you what, Saul, I'm going to make you a missionary. And if you save enough people, then I'm going to welcome you back in to my good graces. If you start enough churches, Saul, then I'll forgive your sins. No, there is none of that. There is no do this and live in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel is all about what God has done for us, not what we can do for Him. All we receive from God is the welcoming embrace of a father. God has been the one who's come back down the road running to embrace the prodigal. He's smothered us in kisses and He's taken off these filthy rags and given us the righteous robe of His Son. He hasn't chastised us. He's thrown a party. Grace has welcomed you into the family of God. When God has, by His grace, brought us to the end of ourselves so that we see that only Christ can save, the only thing we have to do is believe. It is by faith we are saved. We don't have to make it up to Him. We don't have to do anything. We can't do anything. Jesus has done it all. Now, there are many of us who've been Christians for years, but still fall into the trap of thinking that there is something left for us to do. We keep waiting on the Father to back out of His promise. We keep waiting for Him to come to His senses and send us back to the pigsty where we belong. We wonder, man, have I really been sorry enough for my sin? Have I really been holy enough from that point on to make it up? Man, if I could just be sorry enough, then I would really feel saved. We wonder if we might have missed something, that maybe we got it wrong back all those years ago. But in the gospel, the Father says, listen, there's nothing left to do. Just believe. Just rest in what Jesus has done. Come and take a seat at my table and just enjoy being my son. By grace today, some of you are coming to understand that you are an enemy of God. And you can see now that Jesus is the only way you can be saved. And I have good news for you. There is nothing else that you have to do. Merely believe that He is the only way that you can be saved. He's done it all for you. There is no more. I've got to do this now. I've got to make it up to God. No, Jesus did it all, and it is done by faith. Just believe. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, let us realize that grace has been given to us in Christ. And then let's approach the throne of grace. Let's go to the cross, throw our burdens down, and be welcomed as a son welcomes a father. There is one final quality that we must see in Saul's conversion, and we learn finally that grace can save anybody because grace never lets go. Grace never lets go. What good news. The car seats that both my sons use has a restraining device. These restraining devices are more than just seat belts. They strap down over the shoulders and the legs, and they latch around the chest and the waist. And when those straps are tightened properly, it doesn't matter how bad my sons wiggle, they can't get out. When I'm driving in the front seat, I don't have to worry that somehow Graham is shimmied out of that car seat and is freewheeling it in the back seat. I know that if we were to careen off the road, or if our car were struck by another car, my sons would be strapped securely there. Doesn't matter what happens, those straps are holding on to my boys. That is the nature of the grace of God. It doesn't let go. Consider the example of Saul. The never lets go grace of God is seen in two ways here. Don't overlook those words that God says to Ananias in verse 15. Go, Ananias, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. Ananias did not want to go witness to Saul. He thought it might be a trap, that maybe Saul was pretending, that he was faking it so that he could trap some unaware Christian and take him back to Jerusalem. But here God says, no, Ananias, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that Ananias is faking it. Don't be afraid that this grace that he has been shown is going to let him wiggle his way out. Saul's not going to resist my work in his life. Don't be afraid that he's going to throw you into jail, because you see, he's my chosen servant. Once my saving grace enters into somebody's life, it's not going to back down. I will save him because I chose him. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. If you are a Christian this morning, it is solely because from before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be one. And this grace has entered into your life and overcome every ounce of resistance that you had to the gospel so that you would put your faith in Jesus. And friends, once that grace comes in, it's not leaving, because God doesn't unchoose what He has chosen.
Amen.
Also, consider the testimony of Paul's post-conversion life. After Paul is saved, what does he do? He goes into the synagogues and he starts preaching about Jesus. He grows in strength and knowledge in Christ. He endures persecution. He suffers in all kinds of ways, as he tells us in his letters. But through it all, grace never leaves. Friends, grace is the restraining harness of the Christian life. There is no trial, no amount of suffering, no doubt or fear that grace will not overcome. The good news of the Christian life is that it's not up to you to keep your hold on God. It's up to God to keep His hold on you. This is how one of my favorite new hymns says it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I couldn't keep my hold through life's fearful path. He must hold me fast. And brothers and sisters, He will. Let it remind you of Romans 5. Through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The testimony of Saul is that once you're in grace, you can't get back out of it. The story of Saul's conversion reminds us that every story of conversion is a Damascus Road event. Now, you might not have been in the desert. You may have been in your bedroom. You may have been in a church service, but something happened. You had an encounter with grace. Oh, it didn't look the same. Christ didn't appear to you, but maybe in a sermon, or maybe through the witness of your parents, you came to understand that you were a sinner, an enemy of Christ. And maybe the light didn't blind you, but in some miraculous fashion, whereas before you did not find Christ to be of any value, you were made to see that Jesus is alone sufficient to save. And then by grace, not by works, you were welcomed in as a child of God. And that same grace is with you now and will be there until eternity. Those of us who are Christians, I pray that you would come to rest in this grace. I pray that we wouldn't worry or fear or doubt or take it for granted, but find our rest and joy in grace. And if you're not a believer this morning, let me tell you that through the proclamation of the Word of God, through a very sinful preacher, something of the glory of Christ has been revealed to you. Make today the day of salvation by believing in Jesus. If you do that, you will find that the story of Saul is your story too.